It's Luke's Gospel, chapter 9. Let me encourage you to open up the scriptures there. We've entitled our message this morning, Transformed with Christ. And let's just unite our hearts together in a word of prayer as we come to the preaching of God's precious word. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank thee for the hymns that we've been singing. We bless thee, the Lamb has all the glory. In Emmanuel's land. Lord, there's no need for the sun or moon there, for he is the light thereof. And oh God, we pray that thou would, Lord, translate us, as it were, into this passage. Bring us, Lord, into these words, these verses. Shut out every distraction and those things that would disturb us even just now. Bring every thought into captivity. And I pray thou would fill us with thy spirit and with power, that I might preach as thus, thus saith the Lord, that we might hear thy voice speaking to us. O God, hear our cry. Abide with us. Do us good. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. What ground we have covered since we were introduced to Elijah. As he suddenly came upon the stage of the biblical narrative. There have been so many characteristics that have marked him out worthy of our attention. For example, he was a man who walked in obedience to the will of his master. For when the word of the Lord came to him, he was to obey its call. He was one who kept himself from the sin of the people and of the land. He was a man who kept himself from the idolatrous worship that was prevalent. You see, men and women, it is possible to live for God in an evil and adulterous generation. And we've seen it with Elijah. He was a man of prayer. And we have reason to believe that that was what he was engaged in when he dwelt in that hill country of Gilead. He knew his God. He was concerned for the nation and their waywardness. And so he prayed. And when he came to Carmel, he prayed that the fire would fall. And then later on, he prayed that the rain would come. He prayed that the soul of the child would be restored into it again, that of the widow woman at Zarephath. And so that child was raised to life. And James aptly reminds us that Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly. And what we also must say is that he was a man of the mount. How often have we found him upon the mountaintop in Gilgal, at Carmel, where the great victory was experienced over the false prophets and where the sound of abundance of the rain was heard. He went also to Mount Horeb. And in 2 Kings 1, we find the servants of Ahaziah, and they were to find him sitting on the top of the mount. And in that aspect of his life and ministry, he's like the Savior. And it therefore should not be seen as a coincidence that we should end our study of Elijah upon another mount. Because here, Luke brings us to a familiar passage, and to what is often described as the Mount of Transfiguration, where Elijah stood with the Lord along with Moses. And there that day, there were three of the disciples of the Lord, Peter, James, and John. And it was that day that they were never to forget. For although they did not speak of it at that time, we read that in verse 36, yet they did recall it in years later, especially as Peter and John were to write two of the books that we find in the New Testament. Understand that what the disciples saw that day was a glimpse or a preview of the glory that they themselves and every believer will experience one day. Many questions are asked about the glorified state. What will it be like? That is, when the believer leaves this earth for heaven, what will it be like? Those things that our minds contemplate and those things that our minds would question. And men and women, in these verses, we have many answers of that. And Elijah adds to it. as we consider him transformed with Christ. I want you to see, first of all here, bring your thought even into this very thought here of the transfiguration of Christ. Let's come to this mount. Let's get into these verses. And let's consider the transformation or the transfiguration of Christ himself. This passage is one of the few times in which the glory of Christ was revealed during his public ministry. Most times it was veiled. But here it appears. And the importance of this occasion is illustrated by the fact that Matthew and Mark, they also record this in their gospel accounts. But to have a clear understanding of it, and I know and I appreciate we're on familiar ground for most, but to fully understand it, we've got to note the background to the transfiguration. The words of verse 28 reveal to us that was about 8 days after these sayings. And the Lord was to take his disciples up this mount. So that is a week. And we must ask ourselves, what were those sayings that he spoke a week before? And verse 18 gives us the answer. For there we are brought before the Savior's question, whom say the people that I am? The Lord asked the disciples, whom do men say that I am? And some of them said Elias, and others. But Peter is the one who steps forward, and he says, thou art the Christ of God. And see that it was after that that the Savior spoke concerning his sufferings and his death. Look at verse 22, saying, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected of the elders and chief priests and scribes and be slain and be raised the third day. Those were words which they must have pondered during that week that was to follow. They must have discussed, what did he mean by his suffering? What do you mean by being rejected by the chief priests and the elders and the scribes? What did he mean by his death and being raised again? And with those startling words still fresh in their minds, it was the Lord who was to take these three disciples upon this mount where he would be transfigured. And it's interesting to note and to consider that those same three disciples, Peter, James, and John, had been with him in the raising of Jairus' daughter. The rest of the people were put out. But those three were brought into that room. And these were the three that were to go that little further in the Garden of Gethsemane. And now we also are to find them here on this mount. And in all three occasions, it has to do with death. In Jairus' house, he's a victor over death. In Gethsemane, he surrendered himself to death. And here in the mount, it is a preview of being glorified after death. But there's another reason why the Lord took with him those three disciples. For it was a fulfillment of another scripture. That scripture of Matthew 18 and verse 16. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. Those disciples would be able in due time to testify of what had happened on that mount that day. You see, they were eyewitnesses. And it is in that light, with the background of Calvary and the death of the Savior having been spoken about, that we must understand the transfiguration. But from the background, let me show you the beauty of this transfiguration. It was while the Savior was praying on the mount that his appearance was to be changed. Matthew's account puts it like this, verse 2 of that chapter 17, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment white as the light. The light that broke out upon him was not from without, but from within. The glory of his divinity that was somewhat veiled in his humanity was now radiating in his person. And that is captured by the very word transfigured that is found in our passage. It is the word metamorpho. It's from where we get our English word metamorphosis. And you know what metamorphosis is? It is a change on the outside that comes from within, from in. The caterpillar, it builds a cocoon. It emerges later as a beautiful butterfly. The change is from within outward. And the Lord's glory was radiating from within, and it showed in His countenance, and it showed in His garments, and His essential glory shone forth in all His beauty. A beauty that words will fail to describe. And one day it will not only be those three disciples, but for all of God's redeemed, for it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And you know the Savior's desire is that His glory might be shared with His people. I've read this verse many times, but John 17:24 brings it out. Father, I will that they also whom Thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which Thou hast given me, for Thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. But you know, men and women, we don't have to wait until we reach heaven for that glory, for that change to take place. For that change takes place when we surrender our all to God. Romans 12 verse 2 says, and be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. And the same word is the word that's used in that text. You'll notice also the benefit this was to the disciples that day. This was to strengthen them in their faith, especially Peter. After his great confession that Jesus was the Christ of God. And Peter recalls this very day in his epistle. And it is that which fortified his faith in the Scriptures. Remember, this is the one, of course, that denied the Lord at Calvary or pre-Calvary. But if you turn to his epistle, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, listen to what he says. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty. Didn't I say to you, that's one of the reasons why they're on the mount. They were eyewitnesses. And he says there, we were eyewitnesses. Verse 17, for He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, this is My beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And He's recounting now this very day. The voice of God was heard on the mount. But He states to these believers that they have a more sure word of prophecy, even the very word of the living God. You'll read that if you read on those few verses that follow. But the important thing for Peter was, you see, not merely the wonderful sight. And in that passage in his second epistle, he doesn't want them to be taken up with what he saw. And he was an eyewitness to this. But he says, you have a more sure word of prophecy, even the word. And that was the most important thing for Peter, not the wonderful sight, but in hearing God's word. And John 1 and 14, John writes, we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. You'll notice how both men use the plural, we. They were eyewitnesses. And how He begins His gospel is the theme that He continues through His gospel, even the deity of Christ and the glory of His person. And you remember John in the Isle of Patmos, he was to turn around to see the one whose countenance was as the sun shineth in His strength. There's the person of Christ. There's the glory of Christ again. Tell me, men and women, have you beheld Him? Have you beheld Him by the eye of faith, who is altogether lovely? Have you this assurance that one day you will be transformed with Christ, just as we are seeing those on the mount that very day? That's what it is to be saved, to have the prospect of heaven. one day will be transformed. But from the transfiguration of Christ, let me bring in your thought to the company with Christ. The disciples being awakened out of their slumber, we're going to note that just in a little moment or two. They were to soon realize the Lord wasn't alone. Look at verse 32. Our passage with Peter, and they that were with him were heavy with sleep. And when they were awake, they saw his glory and the two men that stood with him. He was in the company of two other men. We're left in no doubt, of course, over who those men were. Verse 30, and behold, there talked with him two men, which were Moses and Elias, or Elijah. The disciples were to know who these men were. Peter brings that out in verse 33. And there's one of the questions that will often come to the preacher about the glorified state. Will we know each other in heaven? You ever asked that question? Well, here's that very question answered in the context. We shall know each other in the glory. We shall know our loved ones who were saved. And those who have gone before, just as much as we shall know and recognize the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints. Don't forget, Moses and Elias was hundreds of years before the lifetime of Peter, James, and John. But they knew them. They knew their names. We shall know each one in glory. You'll know your loved one, but you'll just know them as well as you'll know the Old Testament saints and the New Testament that you've read about. And concerning the Savior's company, they were also transformed. The opening words of verse 31 intimates that very thought. They appeared in glory. They suddenly appeared. They had that same glorified appearance as the Lord had, and they suddenly stand in His company on this mount. They are there in their bodily form. And yet, it is without limitations. They stand there, Moses and Elias. They're there in their bodily form. But the glorified state, there's no limitations. That cannot be said of the disciples, for they didn't know what it was to be fully transformed. And we know that because it says of their physical state here that they were heavy with sleep. They're heavy with sleep. There's the limitations of the body. But men and women in our glorified state, when Christ comes back, our bodies shall rise and they shall be reunited with the soul and fitted for heaven. And there they will be without limitations. Those limitations that hinder us down here. Consider how these disciples must have felt when they awaked. It must have seemed as if time and earth was gone. It must have seemed that is as if eternity had overtaken them unawares. For before them was Moses and Elijah, both with the Lord. Moses, the one who 1,500 years earlier esteemed the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt, for he had respect unto the recompense of the reward. The one whose testimony is whom the Lord knew face to face with some testimony. And although he never was to enter the promised land, but he was buried by God in that unknown grave, now he stood with Christ in that promised land, and Moses stands with the Savior as one who represents the law. And the other being Elijah, whom we've walked with this year, and who had the special honor of not seeing death, but taken to heaven in a whirlwind. And Elijah stands as representing all the prophets, for he was a prophet of the Lord himself. And by the very fact that these two are with Christ, those hundreds of years later, it teaches us that the saints of God who depart from this earth to be with the Lord are in glory. They are in the glorious state. We are not in ignorance as to where God's people are when they leave this scene of time. When Moses and Elijah left the earth, they went to glory. And here on this mount, they appeared in that glory. you come with me to 1 Corinthians 15, you'll see what the Apostle Paul writes to the believers in Corinth. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 50. He says, "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." There was one man in one of our churches, I think, the question was asked, what scripture text could be put in the cry room? He says, "I know." He says, "We'll not all sleep, but we all shall be changed." But that's not the context of the passage. The context here reveals how Paul was teaching the believers in Corinth, when they're glorified, when we are glorified, these bodies will be transformed. They have to be changed. For as they are, they're not fit for heaven. That's what this verse is teaching. Even verse 50, you see the little phrase? "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God." Flesh and blood is a little phrase that represents humanity. Flesh and blood as we are today, it wouldn't stay for heaven. It wouldn't be fit for heaven. It must be changed. It must be transformed. Hence verse 51 that we've read, "We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." You see, some will sleep, some will die. In 1 Corinthians 11, we see that concerning the Lord's table, some had already slept. Chastisement of God upon them. Some will sleep, some will die. That's noted in Moses. He died and he was buried. But you see, not all will sleep. Not all will die. For there will be believers who will be alive when the Lord returns. There'll be believers on this earth when the Lord comes back. And that's seen in Elijah. For Elijah didn't die. Elijah was to receive that glorious entrance into heaven. He was to be go by the whirlwind. But whether we die or whether we don't die, we all shall be changed. You see it? You'll also consider these two men in company with the Lord. They talk with Christ. Yes, they were transformed as well, but they talked with Christ. And while the other gospel accounts gives us no clue as to the content of their conversation, Luke does. Luke gives us the added and the necessary detail in verse 31. Look at it. "Who appeared in glory and spake of his decease which he should accomplish at Jerusalem." What were these Old Testament saints interested in? What were they found speaking of to the Lord and to their Savior? It was a very subject which the disciples had supposed would bring dishonor upon the Lord. The very subject which was speaking of pain and grief to them. Even his death on the cross. Moses and Elijah showed an interest. An intense interest in the accomplishment of the Savior's death and all that it meant. You see, their focus was on Christ. Her focus was on the work of the cross, for it was what they typified in their ministry. Whether it be on the night of Passover and the shedding of the blood or the sacrifices that Moses speaks about in the tabernacle in the book of Leviticus, it must all be studied in the light of that once-for-all sacrifice of Christ on the tree. His writings point to Christ. And here he's standing, Moses, that is, standing with the Savior on this mount, and he's speaking of his decease. How many times in the ministry of Elijah did he not point out the same? That he also was a type of Christ, of the repairing of the altar, of the sacrifice in Carmel, and in other times we've seen it. And what was true of Elijah is true of all the prophets, for they all spake of Christ. That was their focus. That was their message. And Elijah's standing there now, and he's speaking to the Savior of his decease in Jerusalem. It's interesting to note that word that's used to describe his death. They speak of his decease. You see, it literally means his exit or his exodus. The death of the Savior at Jerusalem, it would not be by an accident, but an accomplishment. His departure would be the means of opening up that way from the paths of sin, whereby the repentant sinner who truly believes can be brought from the house of the bondage of their sin to that heavenly land. And Moses knew better than most about the meaning of Exodus, for he was the one that led the children and nation of Israel out of the land of Egypt. And Elijah, he had a glorious exit. He had a glorious exit from this earth to heaven. And that's the word they use to speak of Christ's death. And yet both of them no doubt considered the Savior's death to be a greater exodus than what they had experienced. Not just liberating a nation, not just liberating one individual, but all of God's redeemed, of which no man can number. Not merely overthrowing the might of an army like Pharaoh, but the Lord through his death would overthrow the might of Satan and the legions of angels. His decease would accomplish a great victory and would set his people free through his atoning death. And Peter, as he listened to this conversation of Moses and Elias with Christ, he never forgot it. And he learned much from it. How do you know? Well, you see, you come again back to his little epistle, 2 Peter 1 and verse 15. I want you to listen to how he describes his approaching death. Verse 15 this time. Moreover, I will endeavor that ye may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. He speaks the very same word. He used the very same word to speak of his death. I want you to remember these things. I want to bring you to the Mount of Transfiguration where I heard the Father's voice say those words. But men and women, you have a more sure word of prophecy, verse 19. Read that when you get home. Peter never forgot this. And so death for every believer, listen, it's an exodus. It's a release from the bondage of life into the glorious liberty of heaven. And our exodus from this world to heaven is through the blood of the Lamb. And it's glorious, for Christ has destroyed the power and of death and conquered the last enemy. It's just the same. Just think of the significance of the Savior's company that day. Moses is associated with the law, Elijah with the prophets. They both pointed forth to the Lamb of God who should come one day to redeem his people. All the law and all the prophets, they pointed to Christ. They are fulfilled in Christ. And it does remind us of the unity that there is between the Old Testament scriptures and that of the New Testament. How fitting, therefore, that Moses and Elijah, whom we have been looking at, walking with this past year in particular, should be found with the Lord on this Mount of Transfiguration. Is the company that you enjoy the most that of the Savior? That of the Lord? And you enjoy nothing better when you can get away from those things that take up the day and you can get before the Word. You can meet with the Lord in prayer. And we have to confess and we have to acknowledge that so often the things of time and sense, the family and workplace, they rob us of that time. But there's nothing sweeter than getting into the quiet place, getting the door shut into the company of the Lord. Is that the company you delight in the most? And have you that assurance that it will be when time shall be no more? For it will be eternally in the company of the Savior. There's one final thought I want to leave with you. That's the centrality with Christ, or of Christ. This transfiguration of the Savior was God's way of teaching Peter and the other disciples many things. Not least that through his death at Calvary, Christ should be glorified. The glory that radiated forth from his person upon this mount was but the first foretaste of the glory that he was returning to after his work was finished and when he would sit down upon the Father's throne in heaven. There had to be the sufferings first before the glory would follow. That's something that Peter brings out again in his first epistle, 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 11, searching water and what manner of time the Spirit of Christ, which was in them, did signify when it testified beforehand the sufferings of Christ and the glory that should follow. You notice the order. Christ spoke of his death a week before this, and now upon the mount there is revealed his glory. But you know, these verses also cause us to consider Calvary, where we must see the centrality of the Savior here. Verse 33, look at it. It came to pass, as they departed from him, Peter said unto Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. Let us make three tabernacles, one for thee, and one for Moses, one for Elias, not knowing what he said. Although Moses and Elijah were transfigured with Christ, yet there came that time, that moment, when they were to retire from view, and Christ was left alone. The disciples could see them no more. They were departing, verse 32, and in the process of that departing, Peter it was who stood forth, and he sought to build three booths for them so that they could linger there a little while longer. And Luke adds it in verse 33, he said such not knowing what he said. That indicates to us that his mental capacity and those of the other two could not take in what he was witnessing, what they were witnessing. Oh, there was a calmness with Elijah and with Moses. They talked freely with the Savior. They were in the glorified state. But for these disciples, they were not. And we read that they feared. And they couldn't take it in. See, these minds couldn't take in, can't really take in what heaven will be like until we get there. And the answer that Peter was to receive, Lord, shall I build three booths? The answer he received was from the Father himself. As that cloud of glory, it descended, it enveloped him, and it's enlightening, for the voice was heard to say, this is my beloved Son, hear him. In other words, even though Moses and Elijah could be considered as the servants of Christ, even though they were great men of the Old Testament, they were not equal with Christ. They're not equal. There is none his equal. They were his servants, but he was the King's Son. They were but witnesses, but he was the truth. And so as Matthew brings it out, when they lifted up their heads, they saw no man save Jesus only. There's none as equal. He's central. He's prominent. It must be Jesus only. The Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints are found focusing upon the Savior, and they're gathered around him. And the Old Testament saints will be in glory the same way as you and I will be in glory. It's through the blood, by faith in Christ alone. The Lord Jesus Christ must have the preeminence. And with this, I conclude our whole study on Elijah. You see, when we understand the life and the ministry of Elijah correctly, it leads us to Christ. And it leaves us with Christ. Moses and Elias are now gone. It's Jesus only. It brings us to the cross. The life and ministry of Elijah brought us to the Calvary. It brings us to the cross and to the only Redeemer who laid down his life on that middle tree so that we as guilty, hell-deserving sinners might be saved and might have eternal life. And so while we have looked at Elijah, it's God's desire that you and I would see Jesus only. I wonder, will you heed the Father's invitation this morning? For he said that day, hear him. Hear him. Is your ears open to hear his word? His pleadings with your soul to repent and to be saved? His warnings, except ye repent, ye shall all likewise perish. His welcoming words, him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. Are you hearing that? And one day you too will stand with Christ in glory. It's my prayer that you will yet see none but Jesus only. That's my prayer for today. That's my prayer for tonight's meeting. Listen, that's my prayer for every service in this house. You'll see Jesus only. Preacher will be forgotten about, hidden. Christ alone will be seen. May the Lord bless his word to our hearts this morning. For his own name's sake, let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy presence. We thank you, Lord, for the passage that we've been looking at. And oh God, how we see Elijah transformed on that mount. And yet, Lord, we recognize that their conversation was of the Savior's death. And Christ was central in their conversation and in their focus. And oh God, it came to that point where they were to disappear from view. And they could see, the disciples could see none but Jesus only. We thank the Lord for the study in the life and times of Elijah. We thank the Lord for the times that thou hast showed us Jesus only. Lord, if we'll walk with him this year, we've learned much. Lord, with so much more to learn. And we pray, Lord, that thou would impart these great truths even afresh to our hearts of the glorified state. And Lord, I pray for those who have no such assurance that they'll ever stand with Christ in heaven. Certainly, Lord, as it is this morning, on unsaved in their sin, they will not. But oh God, I pray thou would give that deciding grace. Thou would open up their heart. Thou would open up their understanding. But those that would repent, turn to Christ even this morning, and be saved and be sure of heaven one day. Hear this our prayer. Part us with thy blessing. Bring us back to thy house tonight, and I will. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.